So the question of origins, that's what we're going to talk about today. Where did we come from? How did we get here? These are questions that a lot of people have been asking over a long time, a lot of years. You know, was it the Big Bang? Was there a supernova? Was there some sort of chemical evolution in the seas? And then natural selection to bring us to where we are at today? That's the question. It's a question of origins. It touches every area of science, from biology to chemistry, from math to physics, archaeology, astronomy, even philosophy and theology. It touches every area. I could go on. Our origins has an influence, an impact upon every area of our life and our understanding. And so we're delving into Genesis today to discuss what we believe about our universe. You know, did it always exist? That's one of the questions. Did it always exist? Or did it have a beginning? Did it have an origin? If it had a beginning, how did it come into being? How were the galaxies and stars formed that we look at night? What about our sun, moon, and planets in our solar system? What about plants and fish, birds, reptiles? How did they come into existence? What about the animal kingdom? What about us? Where did we truly come from? This is a hotly debated subject. You've got, on one hand, you've got many established scientists today. Stephen Hawking, who's passed away recently, but Richard Dawkins, Carl Sagan, Bill Nye in the recent past that have focused on theistic evolution, that we came over time through natural selection, that our universe is billions of years old. Then you've got the other side with groups like Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham. You've got the Discovery Institute, which I believe is an extremely brilliant group of scientists, 50-some PhDs and scientists that all believe in an intelligent designer. Discovery Institute, I think it's the president is Stephen Meyer, if you've seen any films with him in it. He's the president of that nonprofit organization, but it's for they're from MIT and all over the world, scientists that espouse an intelligent designer. So you've got this hot debate going on, and it touches us locally. I remember walking into a store once, and I'm always trying to make conversation. I shouldn't say always. Sometimes I'm trying to make conversation, and there's a checkout clerk behind the counter, and he had a big book, and I thought, oh, maybe that's a Bible. I just asked him what he was reading, you know? It turns out it was Richard Dawkins, The Evolution of Life, and he goes, it probably, you know, this happened to be a beverage store, and I'm walking in, and he says, this is, probably not too popular. It's, The Evolution of Life. I said, well, I'm a pastor buying beverages, but I guess, I have a lot of scientific information weighing in the other side, and I said, I could go through, we could sit here and debate forever, and I finally just told him, I think the real issue is sin and where did it come from and how do we deal with it, but these other issues play into that, and it was a good conversation. I hope I left him not offended entirely, but also inquisitive of other opportunities, but it's a hot subject. It's a hot button subject, even on both sides, especially in the Midwest. It's a hot button subject. Even Christians debate varying views of this evolutionary process. There is some that Christians that believe there were literally 6 days, and these 6 days occurred 6 to 8,000 years ago. There are some that are theistic evolutionists, meaning God caused a Big Bang some 13.8 billion years ago, and everything else has come up through natural selection ever since. Then there are those that are in between. There are some that believe in a gap theory. And I can talk honestly with you. I don't think anybody's a newbie to the Bible in this room. But there's some that believe in a gap theory, which means there's millions and perhaps billions of years between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. And that's when everything happened. And then there are some who believe in long days. In other words, these days don't represent literal days, but each day could represent millions of years. There's a myriad of views out there, many of them trying to sync our beliefs in God with millions of years evolution. And that's the question that we're going to address today. What is the truth about our origins, and does it even matter? I'm going to tell you it does. It really does matter what we believe on the subject. No, it's not a sin and salvation subject, but it has a profound influence upon everything we believe about the Bible and God. This is important stuff. This is a war, in my opinion. And I want to be sympathetic to what's going on in Ukraine. I'm watching the news every night. You know, thousands dead, millions displaced. But you have to understand, there's 150,000 people plus that die every day on this earth. 150,000 that die. Not 1,000. 150,000 people die every day, and the vast majority of them are shaped by their view on origins. And the vast majority of them are displaced not just temporarily, but for all eternity from heaven. So this is a war that's huge, and it's one that we don't see. It's invisible to us, but it has eternal ramifications. This is a big deal, our view on origins. All right? The New Testament speaks to this in 2 Peter 3. You guys are probably familiar with this, but it says, in the end time, scoffers will come, denying that God created the world with the word of his mouth, and denying that the flood ever happened. Scoffers will come. They're here. The majority of the scientific community is in that boat. Romans 1 tells us that they will suppress the truth, even though it's plainly visible to them through the natural things they see. They will suppress the truth. We're in that age today. This is the last days if we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and what's going on in our culture. In Genesis, we seek to answer some of these questions. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It declares God's account of what occurred in the beginning. Now, how does God's account line up with what we know in the various scientists? In the sciences, we know that the scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. But how does science and the various sciences today mesh with the biblical account? Now, my background is not very high up there. I went to UW Stout. All right. I did have a Bachelor of Science in Mathematics and Software Development. So I tend to lean more towards the numbers, and you're going to hear some of them. Okay? That's my background. However, I've done a lot of research and been swimming in information from both sides. And so I'm going to be referring to PhDs in the areas of physics, astronomy, biochemistry today. I don't want to bore you, but this is important to understand what science has to say concerning the creation of the universe. We need to understand where we stand and why we believe this. So let's start, though, with God's Word. Okay, Genesis 1:1-2, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right, so who was the active agent in the beginning? We've got the term God. Many of you in this room know that that term is Elohim, which is a uniplural noun. In fact, the verb create is singular, meaning you're talking about mixing three in one. This is implying the triune God. I believe most of you have been taught this, that in the beginning, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, the word is not El, singular, it's Elohim, speaking of a plurality of God, but yet the word is create is singular. So we've got the Father, the Spirit hovering over the waters, and the Son, who Colossians tells us, through him all things were created that are in the heavens and the earth. And all things were created by him and through him and for him. So we've got Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father, all present there, creating the heavens and the earth, according to the Bible. Now, philosophers may ask, well, who created God? If God created the heavens and the earth, who created God? All right? And as Bible scholars, we answer, God is eternal. All right, some of you aren't sleeping yet. God is eternal with no beginning and end. He's also transcendent, right? He existed before and outside. What transcendence means, he existed before and outside of his creation. All right, so I'm going to go to my math now. Ready? All right. Nice to see you, Faith. So going to math, one of my favorite classes was linear algebra, and I just like algebra because there's variables, and I love dealing with algebra. But linear algebra, you learn about dimensions, okay? And it's not that complicated. That sounds like, oh, that's really out there. It's not really that far out there, okay? It's as simple as X, Y, and Z. X, you know, your horizontal axis, Y, your vertical axis, and Z, your depth. When you get something and you ask what its dimensions are, you're asking for its height, its width, its depth, right? Okay, so that's dimensions in a very basic three-dimensional way. Einstein proposed, and it's never been refuted, that there's a fourth dimension, at least in the relative universe. Math can go infinite dimensions, by the way, and so can physics. You can just keep adding them, but you can't actually observe them in the universe. But Einstein proposed that there's a fourth dimension. Does anybody know what that is? Time, T. It's a variable T. So you got X, Y, Z, and T. And the best way that this was proposed to me and shown to me in college, you know, you got an aquarium with a bunch of fish in it, and it's got a height, width, and depth. But at any point along the timeline, these are all, by the way, in X, Y, and Z are called vectors in linear algebra. They're just an unlimited direction. So at any time along that timeline, those fish are in different places. So if you had a video and you're recording an aquarium, you could rewind or fast forward. So you've got these different dimensions. Time is one. X, Y, and Z is one, and you put a variable and you assign a variable to those locations, and you can find anything at any time. That's four dimensions that we're talking about here. So when it says God is transcendent, he existed outside of his creation, what we're talking about is that God's outside of that aquarium, and he controls it all. The best way I can think about this I remember my grandparents having a music box. You crank the side of it, and it starts spinning and playing music. It's just a box. God's the one who made that music box, and he's the one who turned the crank. That's how God is transcendent. So he exists outside of his creation. He makes the music box, and he turns the crank, and that time starts going. That explains God's transcendence. So God is eternal. He didn't have to be created. According to Scripture, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we look at this term for creation, we're going to look at this Hebrew word. We're going to come back to it, but it's bara. It means bara. I can't hardly pronounce it. But it implies creating out of nothing. Hebrews 11, 3 confirms that he did it out of nothing. There was nothing there. There was no pre-existing matter. He created out of nothing. So that's the beginning. Now, I do want to get into some arguments from physics. In physics, if you've had a class in physics, you probably know this. You probably know this even if you haven't had a class in physics, that there's these laws, these about our universe. A couple of them are the laws of thermodynamics. You got the first law of thermodynamics, which is that energy itself can never be created or destroyed. And the second law of thermodynamics is entropy. It's the idea that energy is always going from a more useful state to a less useful state. All right. Example of this is the sun is full of energy, produces light. That light energy reaches a plant. The plant photosynthesizes that energy for its cell growth. Eventually that plant dies. The plant rots, becomes worm food, dirt. The energy becomes less and less useful. Maybe a simpler example is that your phone, the more you use it, the more the battery goes down. You got to plug it into an energy source, right? It's entropy. It's the idea that energy is always going from a more useful state to a less useful state, though it can never be created and destroyed. That's the first law of thermodynamics. So what that's telling us, why we bring that argument out, is because apply that to the universe. If the universe was eternal, it had no beginning, and you go back, there would be no useful energy today. There'd be no source of useful energy today if you go back far enough. The fact that we have useful energy today tells us there was a beginning. That's the argument from a physics standpoint. What else do we see? What else do physicists? I'm going to talk about people who know a lot more than me. That's about as much as I got. This is a fantastic film from the Origin Institute called The Privileged Planet. It is about 20 years old, so it's 4x3 and it looks like VHS, but their information is fantastic if anybody wants to borrow that DVD. I'm going to show you a table. I'm up on the screen here. I don't know if you can read that. It makes a lot of sense, right? You guys got it? Okay, let's... No. What this table is that, and this is, listen, this is, all physicists agree on this. This is not up for debate. This table is the physical constants of the universe. Meaning, all these items, the gravity, the mass of an atom, the mass of a proton, even the ratio of protons to atoms, all these things we understand about the universe, they are all constants. In other words, there is one value for gravity, which dictates the force of gravity. If any of these constants, and all scientists agree on this, doesn't matter whether you believe in atheistic evolution, they've got a solution, which I'll tell you in a second. All scientists believe that if you change one of these things, life could not exist. By a hair's breadth, if you change any of these constants, life could not exist. Gravity, the constant for gravity. You know, mass of electron, proton. These are this is a physical constant in the universe, all right? And they're listed up there. That's actually some of them. I think that's 20 of them. I think there's actually 26 of them, but I couldn't find a graphic, and I didn't want to type it all out, so I just picked the closest graphic I could find. So that's showing the constants. Now, I will say this. You know what? You want to know what the atheistic evolution's solution to this is? You see it in Marvel. You see it, actually, I think the first fun scientific show I watched was Fringe. They say because it's so, just like evolution, because it's, you know, the chances are so small that you could actually get a universe with these constants, there must be many, many universes out there. The idea of multiverse, another universe. And it's in our media today, all over the place, in Marvel and all sorts of places. Multiverse. In other words, something must have been spewing out all these universes all over the place until we finally got a universe that has the right constants that life could exist. That's their argument. It just wants you to know that that is the scientific argument today. They haven't figured out what's actually creating these universes, but that's the argument. Let me show you a video because this will. There's going to be some quotes from some scientists on both sides of the fence that will tell you how important this is. Go ahead.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result. No stars, no planets, and no life. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common-sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a superintellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is, for me, powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming.
The impression of design is overwhelming. Most of those guys are not believers in the Bible. They're just physicists. Stephen Hawking. This is what Romans is saying. It's plainly shown to us. But we suppress the truth. So, let's get into some of these arguments that are Christians use to kind of sync their beliefs with atheistic evolution. What about theistic evolution, the gap theory, long days? Could we agree that atheistic evolution is correct about the age of the universe? What, you know, how do we come to our beliefs? The Bible's pretty clear on this, guys. The language of the Bible, in fact, the specific Hebrew, is actually pretty clear on this subject, even though there is a lot of debate. Now, where do these terms come from? There are some arguments between the words bara and asa used to in terms of the term creation of the universe. And I've heard the arguments. I've studied the arguments. I'm going to share my views based on what the Scripture says. Okay, when God created the universe, he created it in Genesis 1 using the word bara, which means to create. It's a Hebrew word that's only used of God. Sometimes when he's doing miracles, doesn't necessarily mean he did it out of nothing, but it is exclusively tied to God every time it's used in the Hebrew language. The word asa is sometimes ascribed to God, sometimes ascribed to people. It's a more general term, meaning to create something. Again, doesn't mean necessarily out of nothing. In fact, I don't think it ever refers to making something out of nothing. But it actually literally translates better to do or did. Made, did, made. It's like, did you create that? Yeah, I did that. It's kind of the language we're talking about. It's just a different term to say very similar thing, though it could apply to humans, it could apply to God, and in this case it applies to God. The word bara is used in 1:1, and asa is used later in Genesis, so the gap theory comes to us because some would say, well, he created the heavens and the earth, but then maybe there's billions of years before he actually formed it into what it is today. That's where that idea comes from. And some people have put entire epochs of history in the one space between verse 1 and 2. It's where the angels fell from heaven, where the dinosaurs came from. There was this whole earth, and then it got destroyed, and God reformed the earth. The problem is sin didn't actually enter the picture yet, so there couldn't have been any death. There's various. If you introduce the gap theory, you have a million other questions you got to answer, like how did things live before there was light? How did the dinosaurs eat the plants if the plants weren't created yet? There's just, you've created. This is Christians' attempts to sync their beliefs with evolution, and they've just created a bigger mess. And I realize there's some serious scholars out there that espouse this idea of a gap theory. I mean, I went back to commentaries, Schofield, Henry Haley, who memorized almost the entire Bible and could recite it from 1927, Haley's handbook, Bible handbook. I mean, he believes in long days, millions of years. So intelligent people have actually espoused this theory. I just don't see room for it in Scripture, and I'll tell you why. If we turn, I'll just read the verse to you. There's two verses, Exodus 20:11 and Exodus 31:17. Exodus 20:11 says, "In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And again, in Exodus 31:17, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested it and was refreshed. So, does our scripture support or oppose the gap theory? The heavens and the earth are only referred to as being created in Genesis 1:1. They're not referred to later in Genesis. He puts stars in them. He does things with them. But they're created in Genesis 1:1. So if we turn to Exodus 20:11 or Exodus 31:17, it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That term heavens and earth is the exact same phrase used in Hebrew in Genesis 1:1. See, you can use the word make or create, and they are interchangeable. In fact, if you were to turn to verses 26 and 27, God interchanges them himself on us when he makes man. He's like, you got Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit, you got God the Father. They're all standing there like, hey, let us make man in our image. He used the word asa, let us make man in our image. And they're like, oh yeah, let's do that, you know. And so God creates man and woman, male and female, he created them. The next verse, 3 times, it uses the word bara. Yet, before he borrowed man, he said, let us make asa man in our image. So, and I don't know how many of you guys have dug into this. I just want you to, there's an argument for the gap theory, but they oftentimes don't share that side of it. That these words are used interchangeable in the Hebrew. And in Exodus, it says, he made the heavens and the earth, which is referred to in verse 1, that he made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. All right? So, what about the days then? Let's turn there. I studied this, and I want you to know that there's some videos up here. This is a fantastic one with Answers in Genesis. A lot of interviews with PhDs. One of them is a Hebrew language PhD. So I listened to him on this subject. And this is what he has to say about it. His name's Stephen Boyd. He's a PhD in Hebrew from the Jewish Institute of Religion. He's been studying Hebrew his entire life. He says the Hebrew, and he says this isn't even debated in Hebrew linguists. He said the Hebrew word for day is yam. And when that word yam is used in poetry or prophecy, it can poetically represent a period of time. If the context permits, it can represent a period of time. He went on to say that in Hebrew narrative, in Hebrew history, it always means 24-hour day. Every example in the Hebrew language that they have, it always means 24-hour day when used in a narrative. He went on to say, when used with a number, like first, second, third, sixth, again, it's always representing a 24-hour day in the Hebrew language, whether that's in the Bible or elsewhere. It always represents a 24-hour day. Even though I know people will go to the verse, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, when it's referring to the day of the Lord. That's in reference to prophecy, and it's a time period, absolutely. But generally, unless there's a good reason, day means day in the Hebrew language, 24-hour period of time. And just in case we were confused, in case we needed more of a evidence to say that this is 24 hours, what do we read after each day? There was morning, there was evening. Actually, it's the other way around. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. There was evening. Every day he says this. I think he's trying to get a point across. There was evening, there was morning. There was evening, there was morning. There was evening, there was morning. So Scripture does not hold to theistic evolution, the gap theory, or long days, if you're going to take Scripture literally the way it's written. It doesn't support those theories. So how do you explain geological layers in the fossil record? Well, I've got a video here. I'm not going to go into it today. You're welcome to watch these anytime. But the flood has a lot to do with it, as well as the atmosphere before the flood, and there's a lot of scientific data to back that up. You know, what about the dinosaurs? This is an interesting fact. I found this out. I didn't know about this until I studied here. That as far as dinosaurs, it's interesting. In 2005, Mary Schweitzer, she's a molecular paleontologist, works for North Carolina State. And she's not a young Earth believer. She's an atheistic evolutionist. But she found in the femur of a Tyrannosaurus rex soft tissue. Now, at first they tried to debunk it, saying the information must have been corrupted. Other people looked into this and they verified stuff and they found it's not corrupted. There was actually soft tissue in this bone. The problem is the Tyrannosaurus rex was supposed to live 75 million years ago, and soft tissue is only supposed to last a few thousand years. She has, and this is in 2005, I just read something she wrote where she's trying to propose a theory that somehow soft tissue can last for millions and millions of years. So that's where she's going with it. But she's writing stuff, they're trying to figure this out still. Following that, in 2012, soft tissue was found inside the brow horn of a triceratops. This was Kevin Anderson, he's a PhD microbiologist, and Mark Amichage, and this was found in Montana. 2012, soft tissue again inside a dinosaur, a bone of a dinosaur. See, it's interesting too, the word dinosaur, I mean, I know we all grew up with it, so to us it seems like it's been here forever. The word dinosaur didn't show up till the mid-1800s. It means, its etymology is giant lizard. That's where it comes from, okay? The Bible, Job being the oldest book in the Bible, refers to creatures like behemoth, and then there's other creatures, Leviathan, even dragon, used in the Bible. They didn't have the word dinosaur back then. Nobody translated it to dinosaur when it was translated, in King James Version even, because the word dinosaur didn't exist until the mid-1800s. So just be careful. Be careful with all the language here. It's important to understand. We're going to get to days 1 through 3 here. I'm not going to read the entire scripture again because I've got too much else to talk about, and Pastor Jonah already read it. But in days 1 through 3, we have what happening? We have God forming the heavens and the earth. He's forming them. He created them in day 1, and now he's going on to form them. What you'll see is God forms in days 1 through 3, and in days 4 through 6, he fills. So he's going to form and then fill. That's kind of what's going on here. So God forms in day 1. God forms what? He forms light, and he separates it from darkness. He forms light. As a high schooler reading my Bible, I struggled here. I'm like, is Genesis really that stupid? I mean, he creates light, but he hasn't created the sun yet. The sun doesn't show up till day 4. These writers had to be more intelligent. They should have put the sun before the light. This would have made a lot more sense. And as a high schooler, I thought that way. I was not thinking deep enough. It's interesting because you look at the lights created in day 4, and we look at the light created here, and they're actually completely different Hebrew words. Again, the word light here isn't even a noun. When God creates the light and separates it from the darkness, light is a verb. It could be referring to the waves, the light waves, the light particles, but it's not referring to a sun, or it's not referring to a light source. It's just referring to light, the fact that there is light. It's a completely different Hebrew word. It's a verb. So you've got that. And then the other thing is, like, so God couldn't create light because we didn't have a sun. Yeah, we can. You know, it's like, yeah, I can just turn my light on at home. I can create light without a sun. But God, he's not smart enough to do that. We are, but he's not smart enough to do that. For goodness sakes, we got bugs that can create light. And yet, I'm like, oh, I'm so smarter than the Bible. They should have figured this out. Or maybe we're just not smart enough to realize that God can create light. And just so you know, in Revelation 21, when we have the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, it says there will be no need for the sun and the moon anymore, because where's the light going to come from? Jesus. He's going to bring us the light. So it's not like God doesn't need the sun for light. He created the sun. Maybe this is why he didn't want people worshiping the sun, because it's like, hey, it's just my tool. It's not that important. Don't worship it. I'm the one who created light, not the sun. All right? So we've got God creating light here. In day 2, God forms a firmament. That's a fancy word that simply means expanse. And he calls it heaven, which again, literally translated, means sky. So he creates an expanse for the sky. I find this interesting. I find this extremely interesting because you got this idea of a dividing, implying a rapid expansion forming the heavens here. That's what this word divide and the expanse in the sky, this rapid sort of expansion. This is really interesting to me because the Bible backs us up elsewhere. Isaiah tells us that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He stretches it out like a curtain, spreads them out. That idea of God stretching out the heavens and the earth, those words are repeated in Isaiah 42:5, 44:24, 45:12, 48:13, 51:13, Job 9:8, Psalm 104:2, Jeremiah 10:12, Jeremiah 51:15, and Zechariah 12:1. All of them say that God stretched out the heavens like a curtain or a tent. It's all over Scripture. Here's something interesting. I talked to you about that 4D thing a while ago. The four dimensions. Einstein theorized space-time as a four-dimensional fabric in 1915. He proposed this, that space and time are a four-dimensional fabric stretched by gravity. That was his theory. In 2015, I remember reading about this. There's these LIGO observatories. And they've been trying to prove whether he's been right or wrong ever since. For 100 years, they hadn't been able to disprove it. And in 2015, two observatories at the same time observed a gravitational waves that proved and confirmed his theory. This is crazy. Let me read it to you. This is from LIGO observatories, one at Caltech and one at MIT. This is their scientists and their bunch of PhDs listed under this article, and I'm just quoting one paragraph. It says, for the first time, scientists have observed ripples in the fabric of space-time called gravitational waves, arriving at the Earth from a cataclysmic event in the distant universe. This confirms a major prediction of Albert Einstein's 1915 general theory of relativity and opens up an unprecedented new window into the cosmos. You can just Google this. Just Google gravitational waves and you'll come to this article and all this information. I don't know how it relates, but how did light get here from so far away? Well, if it was stretched out, perhaps that's how. If time can be rippled, you got a tent. I mean, you guys don't understand a tent. It's wrinkled. You unfold it, it unwrinkles, and you've got a tent. This is the idea that he's saying with a massive gravity event that can happen. So perhaps that's why we see light from, you know, distant galaxies, because it was stretched out from the beginning. So on day 3, God forms dry land and the seas. By the way, that same verse, we're talking about him forming the dry land, that same verse in Isaiah talks about the first one I mentioned about him stretching it out like a curtain. That's the second half of the verse. The first half talks about the earth being a sphere. So that was written 700 years before Christ, that the earth was round, not flat. But going on day 3, God forms the dry land and seas. God creates grass and herbs that yield seed and fruit trees bearing fruit according to their kind. Now, they either form through rapid growth or already in a mature state. We don't know, but they were there because they're going to be needed by the fish and the birds and the animals. They can't wait for them to grow up to eat. And also, there's just a whole, you know, it doesn't say he created seeds. It says he created grass and herbs that yield seed and fruit trees bearing fruit that yield seed. It doesn't say he just created the seeds for them. So he's creating these things either through rapid growth or already in a mature state. And I want to mention that's the norm in Genesis. He creates fish in a mature state, not fish eggs. He creates birds in a mature state, not eggs. There's a joke that's out there, a meme. It says, I ordered a chicken and an egg on Amazon. I'll let you know. Sorry. I got that from my dad, actually. I thought it was good. But he creates birds in a mature state, not the egg. He creates animals and beasts in a mature state. We'll see that. Man, you know, if somebody were to look at Adam and say, how old are you? I don't know. I don't know how old he looked, but maybe they'd say 30. And he said, actually, I'm just about 24 hours old. You know? This is the idea that God created these things in a mature state. right? Man and woman. Wouldn't that also apply to rocks and planets and stars and galaxies? You think he would create them in some infant state when he created everything else in a mature state? These are just arguments that are not... they're laughed upon. There's mockers, there's scoffers in the last day. They're scoffing at God's written word. And frankly, I don't think they got a lot of ground to stand upon. So, what was God's response to all this that he had formed? He saw, he looked, it means he beheld, he observed, and he said, it was good. 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 Good means good, guys. I mean, you look that word up, it means cheerful heart, glad heart. That's what that word means. It was good. He was happy. He was happy with it. You get done building something that you did a good job on, you look at it like, wow, that's pretty cool. I can't believe I did that. You know, that's, I wonder if God's like, I can't believe I did that. That's pretty cool. I don't know if he could say that, but it was good. Imagine the before. You've got empty, desolate, unformed chaos without form and void. Now you've got mountains, forests, savannas, beaches, rivers, waterfalls. He's looking at this and he's like, this is pretty good. And it is, isn't it? What is our response to all that he's made? Do we look at it now, well, maybe in a month or two, right? But do we look at it and say, this is good? What God made is good. That was his response. So let's move on to days 4 through 6. God fills the heavens and the earth. God fills on day 4, God fills the heavens with lights. Again, this is a different Hebrew word, me'ora. It's a noun, where the previous word for light was a verb. This one's a noun, and what it literally means is luminaries or light objects. All right, so God fills the heavens with these lights, and he says, for what purpose? The sun and the moon and the stars, for what purpose? To divide day from night, for signs and seasons, for days and years. Again, go back to that music box analogy. So that when he cranks it, things are moving around. It's like, you know, it's more like, probably a better analogy is those things that sit above cribs with the stars, you know? It's like he turns it so people can measure time. And that's how, for a long time, mankind did measure time. It's like years in a clock, the sun, moon, stars, measuring our passage of time. You know, something interesting, too, about this, this video portrays at the end, which I thought was fantastic, is it has a lot to say concerning those physical constants and a lot of other stuff. One of the things it says is that we're put in a habitable place in the solar system. We're not like in the middle of the Milky Way where there's all this crashing going on between stars and planets and whatever, and black holes and all sorts. We're kind of in this quiet arm way out on the edge that's real peaceful. Is where our planet is, and it just happens to be, and we're the right distance from the sun and all that sort of stuff, couldn't be too close, couldn't be too far, just right size, everything fits just right. But the movie goes on to say that something that's really interesting, that really piqued the interest of some of these physicists, is that we're actually in the best location we could be in to observe the rest of the universe. To observe the rest. Like, God put the observers in the best possible location to observe. If we were in a place in the universe that was busier, there'd be too much light diffusion, we wouldn't be able to see anything. We are in such a quiet spot, in such a place in our galaxy, in the spiral arm, that we can actually see the other galaxies. We can, through telescopes and stuff, we can see the rest. Like, almost like God wanted us to see it. That's what that video argues at the end. They don't even mention God till the very last sentence of the video, by the way. It's a powerful, powerful video. And it's a lot of PhDs guys from the Discovery Institute putting it together. So, Albert Einstein said, the most incomprehensible thing about our universe is that it's comprehensible. He couldn't understand why we can see it, why we can understand it, why we have the reason to perceive it. He couldn't understand. He says the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. I want you to consider these giants of astronomy and physics and mathematics. Albert Einstein. Nicholas Copernicus. Blaise Pascal. Galileo, Johannes Kepler, and Isaac Newton. You've probably heard of a few of those guys before. Richard probably knows them all, right? They all believed that God created the heavens and the earth, every single one of those guys. Not a single one of them believed that the universe created itself. Johannes Kepler said, and you've heard of the Kepler Space Telescope, you understand these are giant names in our history. His quote is famously quoted, as a definition for science. And his quote is this: "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." When asked what he was doing as a scientist, "I was merely thinking," he was just trying to discover what God had already created. "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." I don't think merely is the right word for that, but it's a great quote. Newton, he was so mocked by his contemporaries because they couldn't understand why he believed there was really a God who created the world in 6 days. He was mocked in his day by his contemporaries. One day, Sir Isaac made an elaborate model of the solar system, huge model, and put it in the front room of his house. It took the entire front room of his house. Now, impressed by its details, his colleagues asked him where he got that model. They thought it was fantastic. He said, "I didn't get it," Newton said. And they said, "Oh, you made it," they asked. He said, "No, I didn't buy it. I didn't make it. No one put it there. It just appeared." They got his point. All right. So on that note, Discover Magazine rated Sir Isaac Newton as the greatest scientific thinker of all time. I mean, and this is a secular magazine. They said he was the greatest thinker, they believe, of all time. He does a pretty elaborate scheme there to trick his colleagues. And we're going to trust Bill Nye, the science guy, over Einstein, Copernicus, Pascal, Galileo, Kepler, Newton. Really? God made the heavens, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxy. He saw it and it was good. Day 5, God fills the water with an abundance of living creatures. And we see this today. It's beautiful. We've got cuttlefish that can change color and shape. We've got dolphins with built-in sonar. I've got a video about that. How unbelievably impressive their sonar system is built into their skulls and their heads with different organs that if any one of them didn't evolve at the right time, it wouldn't work. And so all these organs must have evolved at just the right time so they could use their sonar to survive. You know, it's called irreducible complexity, and it's a proposal put out there by Stephen Meyer. But you've got dolphins, you've got all these crazy fish and animals under the ocean, these fish and living creatures. Now, most atheistic evolutionists believe that life began in a primordial ocean with some amino acids randomly attracted to each other to form proteins for life. And there's no way I'm going to get through all this. There's a doctor, I've got a video, and I'll show it to you later. I'm not going to show it, Corey. I'm going to skip this one. But it's a Dr. Dean Kenyon. He published a book called Biochemical Predestination. It was widely accepted, used in the high schools in science books for years. It was published in the 1969 on chemical evolution. It was widely accepted. Okay. About 10 years later, he began to doubt. And this video I was going to show you is his own testimony about this. It's powerful. He began to doubt his own views when students challenged him about DNA and the information in DNA and how these amino acids could come together to form proteins that could support life, because it's way more complex than he originally thought. He basically comes to the conclusion that there's an intelligent designer, that there's no way this could have happened by chance. He studies it, and now he works for Discovery Institute, actually. He's one of their scientists. Totally debunked his book. His book happened to continue in the high schools and be published, though, for another 15 years after he debunked his own theory. They wouldn't stop publishing it. So it's interesting. On day 5, God also filled the sky with birds according to their kind. And I'm sorry, I'm moving fast and I'm skipping information, guys. There's just a sea of information here. Now, I'm going to use my dad as an example. He just published a book on it's called the Americana book. It's a breed of chicken. He developed a lot of them through genetics. That's his hobby. He worked to standardize many varieties, both bantam and large fall chickens. He created Wheaton and Blue Wheaton chickens. He helped create black, blue, brown, red, and silver varieties. They are now in countries like, the birds that he developed are in countries like Turkey, South Korea, Brazil. He recently created a partridge and buff Chanticleer bantams following a formula that was given to him from Canadians from a century ago using crossbreeding. But he's actually mapped out the genetics of all this stuff, and he's got it in his book, and it looks worse than that chart I showed you before. But those birds are in Florida, New England, West Coast, those ones he just recently developed. So he's really into chickens. We call him the chicken man. I didn't know what he was doing as a kid. He'd go to the barn. He'd bring a chicken. I'd show it at the fair. I'm like, oh, that's a cool chicken, you know. I didn't know what he was doing. But he's got several chapters on poultry genetics. And according to DNA, every chicken comes from the wild jungle. It's called a wild jungle fowl. Every single chicken comes from one bird called the wild jungle fowl. Remember, God created every creature after its kind. That's what the Bible says. Every chicken comes from that. Each chicken cell has 78 chromosomes or 39 pairs, and each chromosome contains 20,000 to 23,000 genes. And his book maps out a lot of these. It's what gives you black, blue, buff, silver, brown, red, Wheaton, white. He's actually got a chapter on lavender, and I haven't seen that bird yet. He didn't have a picture in that chapter, so I don't know if he's not got it yet or what, but I'd like to see lavender. Naked neck, silky feathered, muffs and beards, those are the feathers around the neck. Ear tufts, eye color, skin color, egg color, spur or no spur. You've got single comb, rose comb, you know, on the head, all these different, they're all genetically mapped. And he's got all this, you know, he published this book that he's been doing this for years and working with people. Yet, this is why I bring this up. No matter how the genes are manipulated, no matter how you cross those genes, he's been doing this. I mean, he was doing this before I was born into this. He developed the Wheatons before I was born. It doesn't matter how you manipulate these genes, you're never going to hatch out a pig, a cat, or a dog. It's not in the code. In fact, the chromosome number isn't even the same. You don't even have the same number of chromosomes. You know, they split and they match up, you know, the sperm and the egg thing. You don't even have the same number as these other animals. The information is just not there to create a cat, a dog, a pig, another animal. The information is there because God created tremendous variety. And this is the argument. It's not that Christians don't believe in evolution. We just don't believe in macroevolution, which is between species. We believe God created tremendous variety, and that's why we all have unique fingerprints. God created tremendous variety within each kind. It's called microevolution. We believe that, but everyone wants to throw evolution as one word, you know, out there. We just don't believe that we have the genetic information to become a different creature inside of us. It can't happen. The genome allows for tremendous variation according to kind. According to kind. On day six, God fills the earth with living creatures, livestock, creeping things, and beasts according to their kind. It's where we get lightning bugs. Bioluminescent organs. Got geckos with electrostatic feet that can climb on ceilings that are like glass. You've got monarch butterflies. We've watched a film on that. I've got a film on that where, you know, they, you know, right now they're going to be coming up from Mexico where they're all hanging out. The first month they'll make it to Texas, and then they'll make it to the south. The next month they'll die off, and then another generation will make it to Wisconsin. They'll die off. Another generation will make it to Canada. They'll die off. And then September, all of a sudden you're going to get a monarch butterfly that lives 9 months instead of 1 month, so it can migrate all the way back to Mexico, hang out in the tree until it starts flying back and starts the cycle all over again. 1 month, 1 month, 1 month, 1 month, 1 month. Oh, here's a 9 month one so you can survive. God created every creeping thing. And God saw that it was good. Do we ever stop just to thank God? To thank God for his creation. Now on day six, I'm not going to touch on this a lot because Pastor Justin is going to talk about Imago Dei, the image of God, next week. On day six, God also made man. Male and female. Interesting that the Human Genome Project, has mapped all of our genetics back to one male and one female. Nobody argues about that. It's what happened before that is the argument. My argument is, what benefit was there ever for natural selection to require a male and female to reproduce? If a single cell organism reproduced itself. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand the benefits. They're talking about genetic diversity. It creates genetic diversity to have male and female, require male and female. But to get there in the first place, what benefit would be like, you know, cell, I don't want to be self-replicating. I'm going to wait for a female cell to evolve, and then we're going to hang out, even though we only last for a few, you know, hours in this primordial goo. You know, it just doesn't make sense that female and male would be required to reproduce for the case of natural selection. I Googled this, and again, tons of people calling Christians idiots for this question, but all their arguments are after the fact. The genetic diversity it does allow after the fact. None of them answered why it came into being in the first place. I gotta get out of here. But how sophisticated are the genetic instructions in our DNA? This is mind-boggling to me. Okay, each human cell has 46 chromosomes. That's actually less than chickens, by the way. But each human cell has 46 chromosomes, or 23 pairs. Each chromosome contains 20,000 to 25,000 genes. This genetic information is stored in a strand we know of as DNA. When I say chromosome, genes, in DNA, I'm mostly talking about the same structure. They're all stored in this strand of DNA. The chromosome is being held together, holding that DNA together in a strand. Okay, it's folded over itself, all that sort of stuff. But they say, there's five different universities that have confirmed this, that one strand of DNA, or a chromosome, if unwound, would measure about 2 meters. In your body, in a cell, one of these strands, one of them estimates 1.5 meters, one of them goes up to 3 in one university, but almost all of them say it's around 2 meters of genetic information, one strand. Okay? Now get this. The human body has, this is a conservative estimate, some say it could be as many as 3 times this, but the human body has at least 30 trillion cells. Keep in mind there's 46 chromosomes in each of those cells. So I did the math, because I'm a math guy, remember? So if unwound, that equals 60 trillion meters, which I put in kilometers, because that's what you do when numbers get that big, 60 billion kilometers, in one human body. So I did another Google, and I Googled 3 times. Pluto to the sun, what's the radius? Okay, got the radius. Let's figure out the circumference. Assuming it was, you know, 37 billion kilometers. The circumference of our solar system is 37 billion kilometers, which means the number, if you were to stretch out the DNA in the human body, you could go around the solar system almost 2 times in one human body. Is that crazy? I read elsewhere, some estimate you could go around almost 5 times depending on how many cells you have in the human body. But I went with a conservative estimate. Almost 2 times around our solar system. There's a Robert Carter, PhD biologist. I cannot play his video either. He's in this Answers in Genesis film. No, it's not Answers. This is Del Tac is Genesis History. Fantastic film as well. But he's a PhD marine biologist. But he talks about how this is a 3D program. He says, this thing that's wound up, this DNA thing, it winds, but then it changes forms to create different proteins to deal with different things. He says, it's like a dynamic program, but it's not even a two-dimensional dynamic program. He says, it's a three-dimensional dynamic program, because as it folds, it interacts with the genes next to it, and it'll form. Like, if you eat a toxin in your body, the DNA will fold in such a way that it can create a protein that attacks that toxin to get rid of it. And then it folds back. So it's not just three-dimensional. He said it's actually 4-dimensional because it changes over time. how those chromosomes are folded up to produce proteins to attack or to build cells. I was just reading last night, because this is what I do, on my phone, that they're finding out, you know how we eat calories and all this sort of stuff, and we're worried about the calories and the different things that are in what we eat. There's scientists right now that are looking not so much at that, but how our chromosomes respond to what we eat. Like, they say it actually changes what our body produces based on what we eat. So if you eat more meat and fish, I think it was saying, your body tends to produce more cells. It's better at producing cells. If you have vitamin C, it's actually at a chromosomal level how your body responds to that and folds in such a way to produce what your body is producing. That's pretty amazing. So it's not just about calories, what you eat. You know, this is why we scratch a Tesla and we have to take it to a body shop to get fixed. You scratch your arm and you just wait a couple days and it heals itself. Tesla can't do what the human body can do. We were, by the way, originally designed to live forever. And I think that's where some of that imprint comes from, to heal and to continue to. Now, sin, we'll talk about that in chapter 3. Lastly, God said to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. This means to use the earth in a way that is satisfying, to have mastery over it. As I was studying this, you know, I'm sipping on a latte made with coffee beans, there's milk, there's sugar. I'm eating a banana that grew on a tree. I'm having nuts. This is what I have for breakfast every day. I'm reading from paper that came from trees. I'm in my home, framed with wood, sitting in my rocker chair with fabric cushions, under a lamp with soft LED lighting, harnessing electricity. This is what it means by subduing and having dominion over the earth. It means it was created for us to use. Now, keep in mind, God would like us to use it well, but it was created for us to use. So in closing, after this, at the end of this chapter, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was exceedingly good. Exceedingly good. What God did. So we're in a war in the scientific community over origins. We're not doing too well in that war. But our goal is to defend what? It's to defend the goodness of God. That's what we're defending in this war. That's our territory. That God was good and what he made was exceedingly good. John 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Psalms tells us he satisfies our mouth with good things. And doesn't he? 1 Timothy says he's given us richly all things to enjoy. Listen, guys, and I'm going to close with this. We're debtors to God. And I understand we're debtors to God because we've sinned and he saved us from our sin. And that is critical. That is the center of the gospel. But listen, we were debtors to God long before we ever sinned. We are debtors to God, not just because we sinned and he paid our sin debt. We're debtors because he created us and gave us this life. He created everything. We wouldn't exist without him in everything around us. In Genesis, God shows us how much he loved us, and he shows us that he loved us from the very beginning in creating us and the world around us.